God loves to start new things. Did you know that? Now, if you're here this morning and you're one of these people that kind of likes things the way they are, you know, you may be one of those people who say, you know, we've always done it this way in our house or in our church or in our business. Well, I'm just going to prepare you ahead of time that God might upset your comfort zone, because God loves to do new things. I know that is true because when I search the scriptures for the word new, I'm amazed at the number of times that God is up to something new. Now, we could spend all day here surveying the scriptures of all the passages that talk about God doing something new, but I'm going to limit it to three or four verses in a previous major prophet we studied last week. It's Isaiah. Let's go back and retrieve some of the verses from there. For example, Isaiah 40 and verse 31, "But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength." You need new strength today? God is up to something new, and he wants to give you some new strength. Isaiah 41 and verse 15, "Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff." How about Isaiah 42 and verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And then one more, Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" Yeah, God loves to do new things. Even Jesus' ministry, there was something new and something refreshing about it. Some people embraced the newness, while others did not, but you may remember that Jesus spoke about pouring new wine into new wineskins. Do you remember that in Mark chapter 2? He also gave his disciples a new commandment to love one another. And then on the night before he was crucified, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room and he offered them a new covenant in my blood. Maybe you're here this morning and you need God to do something new in your life, maybe to refresh your marriage, or your relationship with your kids, or you just need something new to come along. The Apostle Paul says a follower of Jesus Christ is a new creation, where the old has gone and the new has come. I love that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And then even the writer of Hebrews speaks of, quote, a new and living way found in Jesus Christ. God loves to do new things. We sang earlier that God is up to something good, and he is, and I love that idea, but he's also up to something new, and the something new that he is up to is something good. Just remember that. Now, the prophet Jeremiah also mentioned a time when God was up to something new. He was doing something new. And he writes in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold," and by the way, that word behold is like an exclamation point in the Hebrew. "Behold," it's there to get your attention. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why was the Lord making a new covenant with his chosen people? Well, it will take some time as we study through the book of Jeremiah to explain that. And that's our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible is the book of Jeremiah. But an equally important question to why was God, you know, bringing about a new covenant for his people Israel, an equally important question is this: are you ready for God to do something new in your life? If you are, say amen. Okay, good, good. We're going to have a good time together this morning then, because he loves to do new things. Let's get to know Jeremiah the prophet and the first of two books that are attributed to his human authorship under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One is Jeremiah, the book that is his namesake. The other is the book of Lamentations, and we'll get to that next time. But Jeremiah the prophet grew up in a small village northeast of Jerusalem called Anathoth. His father, we're told in Scripture, is named Hilkiah. And Hilkiah was a priest, and so we might say in our language that, you know, Jeremiah grew up in a pastor's home or a priest's home. Some people believe that Hilkiah was the same Hilkiah the priest, the high priest, who discovered God's law during Josiah's reign. Remember that? Young Josiah the king, we studied about him. He was one of the last five kings of Israel when we studied the kings and the chronicles. He was a good king. He assumed the throne at the age of 8. And somewhere in his teens, he sent a group of people to the temple to clean it up because it was in disrepair. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 22 that Hilkiah, the high priest, discovered the law of God, brought it to Josiah, read it in his presence, and that began the reforms of Josiah that unfortunately only lasted during his reign, but it was Hilkiah, the high priest. Some people think the same Hilkiah that discovered the law of God was Jeremiah's father. If that is true, it is a beautiful example of a father's influence in his son's life. And this might also explain why Jeremiah the prophet rebuked the people for breaking God's covenant and was later disappointed for why the reforms of Josiah didn't last into subsequent generations. Whatever the case, Jeremiah received his religious training the good old-fashioned way, at an early age in his own home, at his father's knee. Jeremiah served the Lord and the southern kingdom before, during, and after the Babylonian captivity. And that's important for you to keep in mind. His ministry stretched over 4 decades, from about 627 BC to 585 BC. Keep in mind that 586 BC is the date when the Babylonians finally besieged the city of Jerusalem and took the Hebrews into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah's ministry happened during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah, or the southern kingdom. And 2 Kings 22 to 25 provides that historical setting for Jeremiah's ministry leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. It's important to get the historical context of Jeremiah so you understand why God sent this prophet to the southern kingdom. One scholar says Jeremiah was the prophet of Judah, was the prophet of Judah's midnight hour. And it was that. It was the midnight hour of the southern kingdom. Josiah was a good king, but the kings after him, most of them were bad kings, and it led up to the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom had already been taken away by the Assyrians. But now the Lord was to discipline his wayward people with the ruthless Babylonians. And Jeremiah was the one bringing the messages to the people and warning them about the impending judgment. Unlike Isaiah, who probably began his ministry in the middle part of his life forward, Jeremiah received the call of God as a youth, just as a young lad. And he began his ministry around the age of 21. Chapter 1 begins with Jeremiah's call. And it begins with what I would call one of the strongest pro-life messages found in the scriptures. Listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations, the Lord says to young Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, as you might expect if he knew the culture of the day, resisted the Lord's call by saying, I'm only a youth. Reminds me of when the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Let nobody put you down in ministry because, oh, you're just too young to do things like this. But in the culture of that day, a young man's ministry would not have any effect until he became of age. And Jeremiah knew this. And so he says, Lord, I can't follow your leadership. I'm only a youth. He would not be taken seriously before he became of age. But here we have an example from the Lord and how his call upon Jeremiah's life preempted the cultural norm. And the Lord said, no, Jeremiah, you're my guy. You're my young guy. And I always love it when young people seize the call of God in their life and they don't let go. Sometimes the parents are saying, no, you've got your whole life in front of you. No, if you're a young person or you have a young person in your house and they're beginning to sense the call of God, water that like a plant, you know, until it really begins to grow up in that young man's heart. Eventually, the Lord reassured Jeremiah with his presence. He says, I'm going to go with you. And he said to Jeremiah, I'm going to put words in your mouth, my words in your mouth. Because Jeremiah not only said, I'm only a youth, I'm too young for this. He says, but I'm not eloquent either. Sounded a little bit like Moses in that way, with excuse after excuse after excuse. But Jeremiah eventually followed the call of God. His temperament is worth mentioning as well. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, for his many tears that he shed over the spiritual demise of God's people. The messages of impending judgment God told him to deliver broke his heart. This young lad with a tender heart, broken over the news of impending judgment that would come upon God's people. For example, in chapter 9 and verse 1, he writes, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And then in chapter 13 and verse 17, but if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jeremiah even wrote an entire book that was full of his lamentations. In fact, that's the name of it. We'll get to it next week in our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, the book of Lamentations. Chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to retrieve my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. One scholar describes Jeremiah as a man of feminine tenderness with masculine strength. Don't you love that? He was tender and tough at the same time. That's a great definition of masculinity. He wasn't the kind of man's man that could never shed a tear. But he wasn't so sensitive that he couldn't toughen up when he needed to. And in that way, he is perhaps more like Jesus than any other prophet in the Bible. The cross required of Jesus both physical and emotional strength. Just think about that. The physical and emotional strength as he made his way to the cross. But we know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the news of his friend Lazarus' death. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He was tough enough to go to the cross and endure the beatings, but he was tender enough to shed a tear over Jerusalem, his wayward people. Likewise, though tearful and tender and sensitive by nature, Jeremiah also endured a lot of opposition during his ministry. Oh, did he face opposition? They physically beat him. At one time, they imprisoned him. He was tough. He was tender at the same time. By the way, husbands, your wife needs a man who is both tough and tender. A man who is tough enough to bear the burdens of the family, but tender enough to shed a tear when it's necessary. And thus, Jesus and Jeremiah are examples of real men and real prophets who cry. Don't ever forget that. I remember years ago, I was in Houston, Texas. It was a year or two before I actually went into the ministry myself, vocationally. And I was attending a church there in Houston, Texas. They had a Sunday night service. I think I was serving as a deacon at the time, and I was scheduled to pray over the offering that night, and I was backstage with the team that was going to come lead worship. And there was a guest speaker that day. I don't exactly remember his sermon, but I remember his title, Where Are the Tears? He was an evangelist. And his evangelistic message, where are the tears? Where are the tears like Jeremiah, whose heart broke and wept over the wickedness of the people and the judgment of God that was coming? I ask today, where are the tears in today's pulpits? Where are the tears among God's people as we look out over our own country, the United States of America, and see us drifting away from our founding principles, which are rooted in the pages of Scripture? Where are the tears? Let's learn from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was also a creative communicator, and as a communicator myself, I love this part of his ministry. He uses physical object lessons to communicate his spiritual lessons. The first one appears in chapter 1. It's an almond branch that just simply pictured God watching over his word to perform it. And then a few verses later, a boiling pot that was facing from the north. This was to signify and portray the northern disaster the Almighty would let loose on humanity. And then in chapter 13, very interesting object lesson here. The Lord told Jeremiah to go purchase a loincloth and wear it. In our vernacular, he'd say, go buy some Calvin Klein underwear. And I want you to wear it, but never wash it. Can you imagine? Wear your underwear, but never wash it. And then later, God told the prophet to take the soiled loincloth and hide it in the cleft of the rock near the Euphrates River. All right? Just you know, take it. You never washed it. Put it in the cleft of the rock. And then later, he told him to come back and pull out the loincloth. And you can imagine, by now, it was ruined. The Lord said it was good for nothing. And the Lord explained the object lesson in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, listen to this, which is good for nothing. Wow, what hard words from the Lord. He goes on to say, for as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. Every time the people of Israel hardened their hearts against God and they would not listen to them, he sent them a prophet, one of those holy firebrands, to bring a message. You know, turn, repent, run back to me, or the consequences of your disobedience will fall upon you. And I love the way the Lord would use anything through his prophet, even soiled underwear, as a word picture to say, you're good for nothing to me in the condition that you're in. It reminds me of a pastor, that phrase does, good for nothing. A pastor who was trying to commend his board of elders for the good way they serve the Lord as volunteers. And he was trying to come up with a way to say it, but it didn't come out, you know, the best way. He says, you know, guys, you pay me to be good as your pastor, but you guys are amazing. You're volunteers. You're good for nothing. Yeah, the elders here didn't think it was that funny either, so I'll probably not try it on them again. There was another object lesson that the Lord used through Jeremiah in chapter 18. And this was with a visit to the potter's house. Do you remember this one? The prophet saw the potter working at his wheel. Been to Israel enough times to be in those places where, you know, beautiful pottery is made, spinning on the wheel, and the potter is shaping it and molding it with his hands. It goes back at least to the time of Jeremiah, if not before that. Well, the clay vessel in the potter's hand spoiled. And the Bible says, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the Lord explained to Jeremiah, listen to this, chapter 18. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The Lord was about to do something new. He was about to take the ruined clay and shape it according to his own desire. And after a visit to the potter's house, Jeremiah never forgot, and neither should we, that God is the potter and we are the clay. Don't ever reverse that, or you get yourself in trouble. God is the potter. He is the sovereign of the universe. He made us and created us in his image out of the dust of the ground. And when he sees that something new needs to be done in our lives, the potter with his gifted hands will reshape us and remold us. He's ready to do that. He's ready to do something new in your life, even as he wanted to do something new with Israel. Now, 23 years into Jeremiah's ministry, into his 40-year ministry, Jeremiah lowered the boom on the people with a stunning prophecy about 70 forthcoming years in captivity with the ruthless Babylonians. Now we're getting closer to 586 BC. Jeremiah's message was never popular, but this one really put him in the doghouse. After telling the people how the Lord will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city, the city of Jerusalem, a curse for all the nations of the earth, Jeremiah barely escaped with his life. Nobody wanted to hear this. It's the difficult thing about being the prophet of God, whether you're foretelling or forthtelling the scriptures. However, Jeremiah pulls out another object lesson. He puts a yoke around his neck. And he walks around with a yoke on his neck as a way of saying that God's people must and will live under the yoke of Babylonian rule for 70 years. And then the book turns from the gloom, despair, and the agony on me that, you know, was the time of Israel at that moment, and pivots in a new direction to a glorious future and a hope for the nation of Israel. And that pivot begins in chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Some of this is going to sound familiar. One of these verses I'm about to read is that verse that we love to lift out of its context and slap on a bumper sticker or on a social media post. But understand what was going on here. Jeremiah is prophesying. He's telling the people, you're heading into captivity and it will last for 70 years. And some of you are going to lose hope in the midst of that. Some of these people will be born in captivity, live in captivity, and die in captivity. Others, you know, will have known freedom, will be taken captive, and maybe live beyond that time to be restored. But here's what the Lord said through Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 29 and verse 10. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now here's the familiar one. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, one of the difficulties in reading through the major prophets and even the minor prophets of the Old Testament is on the front end of a lot of these books, even Jeremiah, 29 chapters of judgment and impending doom, and you lose heart and you stop reading and you mistakenly assume that the Old Testament is all about the judgment of God and the fiery hand of God. And even Marcion in the third century said, the God of the Bible, all full of judgment, is different than the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is God of love. The God of the Old Testament is just God of judgment. Well, you haven't read far enough. Keep reading. Again, man's need for salvation always precedes God's provision of salvation. And yes, Israel had reached a point. It was her midnight hour. She had stiffened her neck and her back against the Lord. And like a parent who disciplines her child, God sends them into time out. The ruthless Babylonians come, 70 years of captivity. But in the midst of that, hope. I'll restore you. I have plans for you. Some of you need to hear that today. You're in this situation, maybe in your marriage or in your family life or your job or your career or whatever it might be, and you feel held captive by something. The Lord knows the plans that he has for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is up to something good in your life. He's up to something new. And that something new is something good. But you got to read far enough. The book fully pivots in the chapters that follow. And I'm talking about chapters 30 through 33 with an equally stunning reversal of all the judgments that come in the first 29 chapters. In chapters 30 through 33, it just takes three or four chapters there to reverse all of the judgments. The Lord restores Israel and Judah. He turns their mourning into joy. He promises to do something new and to make a new covenant with the people. Read with me in chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Oh, listen to the passion of the Lord there. He uses marriage language here. "Israel, my bride, I was her husband. She broke covenant with me. But I haven't cast her aside forever. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the very least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The Lord has not forgotten you. He's not content to leave you in the captivity of your sin. He wants to restore you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And when he does, he says, "I will forgive you and I will remember your sin no more." I got to pause for a little bit of marriage counseling here because I suspect that there are some who find themselves in a captivity of a marriage and you've lost hope. Catherine and I often say the two most important phrases in a marriage is, "I'm sorry" and "you're forgiven." And it needs to be reciprocal. And the forgiven part, well, how does the Lord forgive us? What does he say? "I will remember their sin no more." Now, God doesn't get amnesia. An omniscient God doesn't forget, but he makes a decision never to bring it up again in our presence. When he forgives us, he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, puts it in a place that even if he wanted to dig it out and bring it up again, he can't remember where he put it, right? He chooses to remember no more. That's how you survive in marriage. That's how I survive, because I'm the one having to say I'm sorry most of the time, right? And I'm forgiven. And you move on from there. If you're the one extending the forgiveness, don't reach back 6 months or 6 years, or goodness gracious, 16 years and bring it up again? You'll never have a healthy marriage that way. Now be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, says Paul to the Ephesians, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How did he forgive you? Cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. And says, "I'll choose to remember them no more." Listen, you can pay big dollars for that kinds of marriage counseling, but it works. And here the Lord is saying to his bride, Israel, who broke covenant with him, "I want to forgive you. Just come back. Just give me your whole heart. I will forgive you and remember your sin no more." Now, what is the new covenant? Well, it's the promise God made first to Israel and ultimately to all of humanity to forgive sin and restore fellowship with those who turn their hearts to him by faith. That's the new covenant. And Jeremiah is not the only one in the Old Testament who talked about the new covenant. It actually started with Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet Ezekiel also talks about the new covenant. Jeremiah goes on to say in chapter 33, and he's using the long lens of prophecy here, but he talks about a righteous branch that God will raise up from the house of David, who will serve as the mediator of the new covenant. Well, that righteous branch, here's the Christ connection in Jeremiah. That righteous branch is Jesus Christ. His blood sacrifice on the cross is the basis of the promise. It's the basis of the covenant, as Jesus made clear during the Last Supper with his disciples when he said these words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You see the connection there? Communion, the Lord's Supper, God was up to something new. And it had to do with this prophecy from Jeremiah, from Moses, from Ezekiel, the new covenant. Now, why did God make a new covenant with Israel and ultimately all of humanity? Did the old covenant fail? That's a fair question, isn't it? Well, on the contrary, the old covenant served its purpose and was replaced by what the writer of Hebrews says is a better covenant. The old covenant required strict obedience to the Mosaic law and continual blood sacrifices to atone for sin. And if you remember from our study of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses actually predicted that the Israelites would fail to keep God's law, and God would punish them according to the covenant, according to the promise. And then God would restore them by giving them a new heart. The old covenant was unable to produce a new heart and a new spirit, but the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a blood covenant. It came with the provision of the Holy Spirit to do what the law or the old covenant could not do by moving us to obey God. Is that making any sense to those of you who have been believers for any length of time, that all this talk about the new covenant was because the old covenant did what the old covenant was supposed to do, was to show us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need God to do a new thing in us, a new thing that only he could produce. And he did this through the mediator named Jesus Christ, the righteous branch that would rise up from the house of David. Boy, somebody say amen to all this. This is good stuff. Through the new covenant, God also promised Israel faithfulness and fruitfulness in the land, blessings, peaceful living in the promised land. You say, well, where is that today? Well, again, that's the long lens of Bible prophecy that takes us all the way to the end of the age. This will be fulfilled on earth during the millennial kingdom, which follows the tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. All of the blessings and the peaceful living and the promises, the covenant blessings for Israel will come true during that time. And then it extends even further throughout all of eternity. Just know that under the new covenant, salvation is a gift that we receive by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant, we are new creations in Christ, where the old has gone and the new has come. Aren't you glad that God loves to do new things? I hope you are. Because some of you need him to bring about some measure of freshness and newness in your life. And understand that while living under Babylonian captivity for 70 years, some of these Israelites had every reason to lose hope. And this was why Jeremiah's ministry was so important. Yes, the messages of impending judgment to awaken them to repentance, but if they didn't repent, this was the midnight hour. They were being sent to time out. 70 years, not a day longer, not a day late. It was decreed by the Lord. If you're ready for something new today, I would just say it this way. It starts at the foot of the cross. Jesus said, this new covenant is a covenant in my blood. It starts by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all things new, and here's the takeaway, friends, all things new begin at the cross and at the empty tomb. Whether you're somebody today who's never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you need a new thing, and that new gadget or that new outfit or that new relationship or that new car or that new house or that new thingamajig that you thought would fill the emptiness in your heart. No, that's not the new thing God wants to do in your life. He wants to give you a new heart and a new spirit, one that deeply desires to walk with him. And you will find, you'll find your life beginning to fit like two Lego pieces, you and God. But all new things start with the new covenant, which was mediated by the blood of Jesus Christ at his cross. So if you need something new today, come to the cross of Christ. Maybe for the first time in your life, and place your faith and trust in him. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, the way to the abundant life is through the cross, right? Jesus said, if you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. There's life. There's newness, there's freshness. Even as you go all the way to the end of the age and the end of the book, and we'll get to the book of Revelation at some point on Route 66. Do you know Revelation 21 talks about a new heaven and a new earth and a new holy city, Jerusalem? You say, why do we need some, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem? I don't know. God loves to start new things. And there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new glorious and heavenly city, Jerusalem, that John pictured as coming down like a bride adorned for a wedding. I mean, God has some new things ready to give to us as his people that are just literally out of this world. But all new things start at the cross of Jesus Christ and his empty tomb. Come to him today.